Right, you remember the title from Romans 8 was Confidence Experienced. I hope you experience confidence this week as well, though it's not the theme. Tonight the theme is Confidence Shaken. But I think we'll start by reading a verse from Romans 8, even though it isn't one that we shall finally come to until next week, but it will, I think, settle us in case we get shaken too much tonight. So we'll start with Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Romans 8 is on page 148 and 149 of the New Testament. Romans 8 and verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am sure, and we can be sure. It's really about Christian assurance that this whole eighth chapter of Romans was written, and that's what our study is on these three Sunday evenings. I remember some years ago a little booklet which was called Christianity in a Nutshell. I'm not sure that I'm very fond of that as a title, but I suppose it's fair as far as it goes. You can put the basic Christian message in a very small compass. The gospel is very simple. We were able to proclaim it in double take on those evenings and on those Sundays without going into anything very lengthy or complicated. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That gives you the whole gospel of God. And indeed, you'd be very surprised if the gospel in that sense was not simple, because the gospel is for the whole world. That's one of the great messages of the letter to the Romans. And you'd be very surprised if God had a message for everybody, if that message was a complex philosophy, very intricate and difficult and hard to understand. Obviously, if God has a message for the whole world, it's got to be a message that the illiterate peasant can understand, that children can understand, that cab drivers can understand, that the Maasai tribesman wandering in the Serengeti Plain can understand, that the muscle-bound sportsman that we see so often on the box can understand. You wouldn't think he could understand everything, would you, as his head is boxed into a mess and so on. But it's got to be something that he can understand. And it's got to be something, too, that the brilliant philosopher can understand, the great brain. Incidentally, of course, the simplicity of the gospel is something that the philosopher and the great one often complain about. Well, they say, this gospel of yours is beneath contempt. It's not up to our range of thought. It's too simple. Well, yes, there is a sense, as I say, in which the gospel itself and the message of the letter to the Romans, therefore, is very simple. That great continental theologian of the century, Karl Barth, asked in old age to summarize all the convictions he'd learned after writing, I think it was something like 8 volumes of church dogmatics, recited the children's chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. However, though it may be possible for a great theologian at the end of his life to sum up one of the basic facts of the gospel in the words of a children's chorus, when it comes to working out this Christianity in the complexities of life, when it comes to question time, when we've got to base all our thinking and all our doing upon Christianity, and we live in the world of today, then I don't think we look for simplistic and naive solutions. And that we shall not find in the letter to the Romans. It has the same balance of great simplicity, but great profundity. And I think you find that in the whole Bible. You find it, for example, in the fourth gospel, John's gospel. You can paddle in it as a little child and get lovely things from it. And yet the greatest theologian in the world will find the waters often going over his head. So what I'm going to say tonight, just like last night, is very simple. And if you're a very young Christian, you can happily paddle in it. But if you feel that the waters are going over your head once or twice, please don't blame me, it's the Apostle Paul. I found it too, preparing it. Now, this theme tonight is confidence shaken. As you'll see at the end, he says that nothing need shake our confidence, that God loves us. What I want to go back to then tonight is how we can be sure of our ultimate salvation that God has been offering many of you freely in recent months. And that salvation is not just forgiveness here and now, and then God says to you, right, I've forgiven you, now off you go on your own and try your hardest to live the Christian life. Now, what God offers to us, as we have, as we would be told if we studied this letter more in detail, is justification. That means the verdict of the last day. God has told us what his verdict on the last day concerning us is going to be if we believe in Jesus Christ. Already, if we put our trust there, we may know that the verdict is going to be not guilty. That is the glorious salvation, the glorious simplicity, if you like, of the letter to the Romans. Now, how do we have evidence of this? That we can have confidence that we do indeed believe in Jesus Christ. Well, last Sunday night, we looked at verse 9, and I think we'll go back there for a moment. It gripped me last week, and I hope it gripped you. If you are not in the flesh, that is, you're not a natural man anymore, not left alone by God, not without the influence of God, you are in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, notice the next phrase. This was very much germane to us last week. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. So what we learned last week was that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and when we are justified by faith, God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And we noticed last week a number of the results of this, verses 5 to 9, that he changes our whole mind. He changes the very source of our thinking. He makes us hunger after the things of God. He makes us hunger after Christian truth, Christian holiness. We leave behind some of our worldly ambitions. We also learned last week from verse 15 and 16 that when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he leads us to cry out to God, Father. We begin to pray. Formal prayers aren't good enough any longer. They may be quite useful in their place, but from our heart to his heart, we long to pray. Find ourselves doing things we never thought of. Worshipping God, praising God, praying to him. These are all the marks that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and give us confidence. For the gift of the Spirit is what I like to call the new birthright of every believer. We need to beware of sectarian Christianity. The mark of sectarian Christianity is that a group of Christians think they are the only people who understand the Holy Spirit. I remember a leading member of the Exclusive Plymouth Brethren in Reigate talking to me some years ago, and we were having an argument on some matter, and he said, Mr. Lucas, with splendid superiority, he said, Mr. Lucas, you will agree with me when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to beware of that kind of sectarian Christianity. This gift of the Holy Spirit is given by God to Christians everywhere who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's a gift for all believers, to assure them of their justification. God, by his Spirit, dwelling in you, makes Christ real to you. I suppose last week that I could easily have entitled last week's sermon, Our Confidence Shaken, as well as tonight. Because we also saw last week, and I'm going to finish recapitulating in a minute, but I do just want to gather up these ends from last week, we also saw that not only is the Spirit indwelling us, but chapter 7, verse 20, sin indwells us. Sin dwells within us. Chapter 7, verse 20. And what a big shock that is, isn't it, to the new believer? In fact, I think it's often one of the big shocks of the Christian experience after the first few weeks of joy, because God begins to draw aside the curtain. He begins to put his light into our lives. We begin to see not just the dust on the furniture, but all the wretchedness that is there. He doesn't let us see very much at once. But actually, for the rest of our lives, God will go on showing us something of the sinfulness that is deep, deep down in our hearts. In order to invite us to battle with it, he introduces us to the battle. And so that's what happens after a person is converted and regenerated. They suddenly find they've got a fight on their hands. Satan becomes more real. They're no longer too sophisticated to disbelieve in him. Sin, in a sense, becomes more real. Not that they want to do it now any longer, but that it's present with them. They're aware of it. Their conscience is sensitized. They begin to hate it, to weep over it. So those are the two things that we learned last week. We learned that when we are regenerated, the Spirit dwells within us. But sin doesn't disappear. Sin also dwells within us. And sometimes that can shake our confidence. I've been a Christian, we say, for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, and still I'm wrestling with sin. Indeed, it seems sometimes that I'm more of a sinner now than when I began. Paul himself calls himself the greatest of sinners after his conversion. Well, then it is we need to have the confidence that God hasn't left us. He stayed with us. He hasn't taken his Holy Spirit from us. His Spirit is still in our hearts as evidence that he loves us and is motivating us to this great battle with sin. So that's the first thing that shakes people's confidence when they newly become Christians. They become very shaken by the power of sin, the temptations that come to them, the wiles of the devil. They begin to realize that far from an easy life, the Christian life is a battle from start to finish. But there is something else that shakes our confidence that we're coming on to tonight. And it's possible that what I'm going to talk about tonight shakes the confidence of the Christian even more than the presence of indwelling sin. And Romans 8 has a great deal to say about this. We won't be able to go into it all, but I'm going to pinpoint two little passages. This that I'm talking about tonight is suffering and death. When I'm a Christian, I'm shaken by the fact of suffering and death in my own life, suffering and death often in the lives of Christian friends. Now, how very often as a Christian minister, and I suppose every Christian minister is the same, I've heard the cry of anguish rising from the lips of a believer. Why me? Why has God given this illness to me? Why has God allowed death to invade my home? Does God love me anymore? I sometimes wonder if I'm a Christian, they say. It seems that everything has been shaken up, and I wonder if I can believe as I used to believe. Now, it isn't only the Christian minister that finds that. I'm sure many of you who are working in medicine, and there's very many of you, you also find the same. There is no valley like the valley of suffering and death to shake up all our confidences, to make us ask questions we've never asked before. And often the Christian is shaken too, especially if we have no real understanding of great chapters like Romans 8. Indeed, I suppose that there is hardly a Christian sitting in St. Helens tonight who won't face the test of suffering sometime in their lives, and won't face the test of death in the lives of some of their friends, and wonder what is happening. Now, I'm going to leave us for a moment. I don't want to be me-centered throughout this evening. I want to go back into the first century, and I want to ask, why was Paul writing this to these early Christians in the first flush of their love for Christ? Did they have a problem about it? And the answer is that they had a very special problem, almost more than we have, and I want to explain it to you for a moment. The early Christians believed, and rightly believed, that Jesus Christ had not only conquered sin, but had conquered death. The resurrection was immensely real to them. They believed that he'd broken the power of Satan and broken the power of man's last and greatest enemy. And the early Christians, because of this, believed that they also ought to share in that victory. That is, that because they had put their trust in Jesus Christ, not only would their sins be forgiven, not only would Satan be bound under their feet, but that they themselves would never have to experience or drink the bitter cup of death. There are a number of places in the New Testament where it becomes very clear to the student that the very early Christian generations did not expect to die. Not only because they were expecting the Lord to return, but because they felt that the sting of death had been removed, that death itself had been conquered, and that they, in Christ's name, could overcome it. And, should one of them die, they had only to turn to God in the name of Christ and ask God to raise that person from the dead. But in fact, as the years went on, when Paul was living and Peter and John, the Christians began to die, and their bodies turned to dust. Now this, though it may seem a little odd to us, it isn't actually odd, as I shall go on to show later on, this was a very, very great problem in the early days. And it's this problem that Paul is dealing with in Romans 8, as he does, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he does in this chapter is to say two things. First, that Christ has set us free from death. Secondly, that nevertheless we experience death. Now that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? And it's that contradiction that Paul is talking about. That tension, that paradox. We'll start, I think, with verses 10 and 11. We left those out last week. They follow on verse 9. So I think I'll read those two verses and very briefly show you the plain meaning of them. He's talking here to people who are Christians, in whom now the Spirit of God dwells, because they have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. Unless you are submitted to Christ, then obviously there's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, verse 10, if Christ is in you, that is, Christ by his Spirit, of course, Christ is at the right hand of God today, he dwells in us by his Spirit, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now let me explain that sentence. The first clause, your bodies are dead because of sin, is a subordinate clause. The main clause is your spirits are alive because of righteousness. So what he is saying is this. If the Spirit dwells in you, he has brought you spiritually to life because of God's gift of justification and righteousness. This righteousness is not ours, but God's. God has clothed us with righteousness. God has put to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's justified us. He said, not guilty. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit has come to live in this cleansed, guiltless heart. And therefore we have come alive spiritually with all the things that happen when the Spirit comes in. We begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We find this love for other Christians. We begin to long for the conversion of our friends. All these signs of spiritual life. All these are signs that we're alive. Now, isn't that what you discovered when you first came to a live church? I don't know where you first discovered a live church. You'd been to church before and it all seemed very dead. And then you went to another church where it was obviously very alive. And it wasn't because they were trying to entertain you. And it wasn't because the organist was better than the other organist. In fact, the sermons were rather long in that church. But it was the people. They were alive. They'd found something. A change had happened to them. They were talking about something real. And you suddenly said to yourself, there is such a thing as live, real, genuine 20th century Christianity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you submitted to Christ, your spirit came alive, and it may be that's a comparatively new experience to you. But at the same time, you see, the subordinate clause, your bodies are dead because of sin. Now that is simply a very vigorous expression in the original language for saying that just as the forester marks the tree that's going to be axed with a cross, that tree is, in a sense, already dead. So we, through the entrance of sin into the world, are marked with the mark of death. And because we become Christians, that mark is not removed. Though the Spirit dwells within us, though Christ has died for us, though God loves us, our bodies are still marked for death. There is no escape. You know, you read in the detective story, the moment the villain put him on his hit list, he was a dead man. We use that vigorous language. Actually, he's very much alive, but he's a dead man because someone intends to kill him. Now what the Bible says is we are all dead men and women because sin has entered the world. And the mark of sin entering the world is that we all die. But we have the joy of knowing that we are spiritually alive. Sometimes I've told the story of the little cemetery in Mentone in the south of France, which contains the graves of a lot of English young people, British young people, who went there at the turn of the century for the tuberculosis sanatorium that they used to have in those kind of parts of the world before modern drugs. And as you wander around that little cemetery, as I have done, you will see a tombstone which is all in English, except for one line. And I can't now remember, I never noted it down, so I can only guess the dates. It says of this young man's name, born, whatever it was, January 1890. And then the third line says that he died 1906. And then in between, I don't know if my French is good enough to remember it, Né de nouveau, 1903. So that the passerby can read it. Born physically, third line, died physically. Middle line, born anew. That is, born of the Spirit, of course. And there the little message is that although your body may be dead, you can be alive in Christ. And obviously that young man had heard the gospel and responded to Christ and had been born again. So that's what verse 10 is about. Although our bodies are marked for death, our spirits are alive. And there's that tension in us, isn't there? Tension between a dying physical experience and a living spiritual experience that we know will never end. There is a paradox there, and a tension and an ambiguity. Now verse 11. Here comes a great reassurance. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. Now, it isn't the spirit that raises us from the dead. If you look very carefully, will you, at the language, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It is God who raises Jesus from the dead. He raises Jesus from the dead through the power of his spirit. If God by the power of the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised him from the dead will raise his followers from the dead by the same power of the mighty Spirit. But that lies in the future. So you see the two stages, if you like, that Paul sets out so plainly in verse 10 and 11. Once I'd worked that out, I thought to myself, how simple it is. If the Spirit is in me, he will give me spiritual life, and I will know that my whole internal understanding of God and myself and the world has changed. I'll be a new man, but I will still have to face physical dissolution. Nevertheless, I have a hope that in the life of the world to come, at the last day, God will raise up me so that I have a restored resurrection body. So those are the two stages. The presence of the Holy Spirit is both an experience and an expectation, both a possession and a promise. He is with me, making me alive to Christ. He will raise me on the last day. That is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, let's come back to our own times. This is the teaching, of course, that Paul gave to the Romans in the first century. And you may say, well, that's not my problem. I am not puzzled that Christians have to die. I just take that for granted. I don't know why you're making so much of a fuss about it from the pulpit. But we know we've got to die. People in the medical profession are perfectly well aware of that. We know we lose every case in the end. And we've come to terms with it. And when we became Christians, we never occurred to us that we wouldn't have to die as well. Well, don't be too sure that you understand it all. In recent years, this problem has resurfaced amongst many live Christian churches. And the argument goes rather like this, and it's a very familiar argument, and as far as I can see, I can't contradict the premises on which the argument is based. First premise, Jesus in the Gospels offered a holistic salvation. That is, he saved the whole man, body, mind, and spirit. He not only gave a man new life and the forgiveness of sins, but he raised him up. So the salvation that Jesus Christ offers in the Gospels is not a partial one, it's a whole one. There's the first premise of the argument. Second premise. Jesus is the same today as he was then. He has the same power. No one can deny that. So, obviously, Jesus can give us this whole salvation, this full salvation, this bodily as well as spiritual salvation today. And indeed, he wants to. And it's only our wretched lack of faith that stops us having it. Now, have you heard that argument? I'm sure you have. It is a very understandable argument. I can respect it. You see, the facts are irrefutable, that Jesus promises to save the whole of man, and that in the Gospels he does so. It is also true that he has the same power today in the world. Nevertheless, these premises are drawn to a wrong conclusion, because people do not see the order in God's economy. Let's just see Paul echoing this in another letter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here again, the Corinthians were facing the very same problem. They could not understand why Granny had died. Granny had embraced the gospel directly it had come to Corinth. She was the stalwart in the family. She had prayed for everybody. She'd been a winsome and a radiant Christian. And then Granny died. And so everybody in the family prayed that she'd be raised from the dead, for they were Christians and believed in the resurrection. Well, I haven't time to show you Paul's whole argument here, we're supposed to be in Romans 8, but I thought I'd show you one verse, and you'll find that in verse 23. Paul patiently explains that there's an order here, each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, that is, at his resurrection, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see? So there's a great big long gap, isn't there? Much longer than the Corinthians ever knew, between the resurrection of Christ on the third day and the coming of Christ in glory. So far that gap has lasted for 2,000 years. And during that gap time, that interim time, when Christians die, they are not raised. But when Christ comes again, then Christians will be raised with the Savior. That's the order. Now come back then to Romans 8. Now we'll turn to the other little section, which is even richer than verses 10 and 11, and that's verses 18 to 25 that George read to us just now. It's a marvelous passage. I won't read it again, but I want to run through it with you. It's got such lovely things in it. We won't be able to look at every detail, but we'll look at some of the major things that are said in these verses. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, sufferings belong to the present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us. Now, will you please notice that Paul can write about the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christians, please notice this, and in the same chapter repeatedly talk about the love of God. You will have pagan philosophical friends who tell you that they cannot believe in God's love and human suffering. And you will sometimes find it very difficult to answer them. I want you to notice that in this chapter, Paul has no hesitation in talking about our present sufferings and God's eternal love as both being realities. Indeed, he says that none of these things, distress and persecution and famine and suffering of every kind, verse 35, will separate us from the love of God. They do not disprove God's love, nor do they separate us from it. Indeed, he says in verse 18 that the glory in the future is so great that you can hardly compare the sufferings with it at all. There is nothing. I find that a wonderfully comforting thought, and I've used it to comfort people with those who have suffered and been bereaved in their families and who are believers. You know, when that believer dies and wakes up in the glory, it will be impossible to remind them of their sufferings. You might go to them in the glory and say, well, you remember that you were ill for a very long time, and it was a very great trial to the faith of those around you. And they'll hardly remember it. Why, there's that little time of suffering in this mortal life will seem as a pinprick compared with the glory of eternity. It is good for us, isn't it, to think of the glory, but we're very shy about it, aren't we? We're very shy to talk about those things that no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no man has ever conceived the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We have a quaint modern embarrassment about it, don't we? Shall I tell you why? Because the humanists and Marxists have laughed us out of it. They've told us it's impractical. They've told us that what matters are the sufferings of the inner city. So don't worry about the harps in heaven and the golden streets. So for the last three generations in this country, in most churches, we never talk about the glory. And I think you'd be rather embarrassed if we had a series on heaven and probably wouldn't ask your non-Christians to come. Why, they'd say, what on earth are they talking about? How utterly pie-in-the-sky lack of realism. Let me tell you what happens. If you never talk about glory, if it's indecent to talk about heaven, you will find that it's also indecent to talk about, well, death, of course. If we're not allowed to talk about the glory, then we won't be able to face up to the suffering. And we'll dust death under the carpet. Shall I tell her, doctor? No. Better for her not to know. She can't handle it. Not sure that we can either. Doesn't that happen in hospitals frequently? If we've no concept of glory, we can't handle death. Good morning, Mrs. Brown. I'm your friendly insurance man. Come to sell you a family policy. Oh, come in, Mr. So-and-so. What is it? It's a death assurance. Oh, we don't want that in this family. Well, there are some of you who work in Lloyd's. Do you ever sell a death insurance? No, you don't. You change its name, don't you? It is a death assurance. But what do you call it? A life assurance. What it is, actually, is a death assurance. Something in the light of a certainty. If any of you have tried to sell that, you won't have great success. So don't try, just because you heard the sermon tonight. Now, Paul isn't ashamed to talk of the glory. That's why he's not ashamed to talk of death and suffering. See, he can face the one because he knows about the other. Now, let's go on to 19, 20, 21, 22. He now turns to the creation, and then he'll turn to the Christian. And he says that these sufferings of this present time are actually to be seen in the whole world order, in the whole created universe. Let me read it. The creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. And what that means is, at the moment, it is not clear and revealed and manifest who the children of God are. As you walk down the street, you can't tell who is a Christian and belongs to God and who does not. And most painful of all, when it comes to death, you can't single out the Christian. Some of you do pathology. When you are faced with this body, this corpse that you have to work on in pathology after some accident perhaps, and you see this gray corpse, the sagging flesh and so on, it may be a Christian, it may not. Is it not a grim thing that we can't tell? Surely if this body is God's, if this person belonged to Jesus Christ, there ought to be some mark of the glory, oughtn't there? But there isn't. So verse 19 says, the creation is waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Meanwhile, verse 20, the creation is subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. You see what the writer is doing? He's almost personifying creation. And he's saying that creation has been subjected to God, put under that great curse of Genesis 3:17. And what is the mark of the curse over the whole created order? He describes it in two words. I was going to say two lovely words. They're not lovely at all. It's just that they're so accurate. That's what I meant. Do you see the word futility in verse 20? What's the word in verse 21? Bondage to decay. These are the marks of God's curse on the whole created order. Futility. The Greek word just means vanity. It's rather like Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. But basically, I think what it means is that the whole created order is unable to fulfill its God-given role The whole inanimate creation is waiting for the day when the sons of God are resurrected, because the sons of God, the children of God, are the rulers of the created order. And so the whole of this created order is marked by futility. Is that not actually true? Isn't that why often teenagers rebel and others rebel? Is that not often why plays are written and literature is written to deplore and to speak of the utter futility of life? Decay, well, that just means transitory. Corruption means that nothing lasts. Now, there are the marks of creation which lies under the judgment of God, that everything in our natural order, everything in this universe, is subject to futility and decay, and that's the world in which we live. And he says, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. I love that "we know," don't you? The early Christians were well taught. I'd love to go into lots of congregations in this country, wouldn't you, and say, now, please, ladies and gentlemen, do you know that the whole creation is groaning together now? What are you talking about? Most of the churches in Britain today are not as well taught as the little tiny congregations in Rome in the first century. They knew that perfectly well. They knew from Genesis 3 that the whole world was under the judgment of God. They knew that the marks of that judgment were futility on the one hand and decay on the other. And they knew that they had to live their Christian life out in that context. They didn't regard that as a hopeless position. That's why he says here in verse 22, groaning in travail together. Some of you young marrieds may remember that. Groaning in travail produces birth, new life. So there's hope at the end of the road. God is going to restore the creation. So there's the context for the suffering of this present age. The whole created order is dislocated, but it is not without hope. And we see that dislocated created order, it's marked, isn't it, by cruelty in the animal kingdom, disorder, floods, waste, rot, decomposition. Yes, the same created order that is marked as so much beauty is marked also with so much beastliness and decay. But one day, verse 21, it will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Does that stretch your mind? Has the water gone over your head? It's not easy fully to understand, is it? But it's very, very important. Otherwise we shall have so many intellectual questions as to why the world is like this, and then the Christians say that a good God is reigning in heaven. How can a good God reign if the world is like that? But he's told us it's like that. He's put it under a curse. Now finally, what about us? Well, you'll see that in verse 23. It's not just the creation that is groaning under the judgment of God, but we ourselves, but now we're no longer under the judgment of God. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, notice there. The first fruit means the first part of the harvest. That means that we do not yet possess all that the Spirit is going to do in us. The Spirit has come to dwell in us. He's begun his work, but he has not finished his work. And therefore, we also groan. Notice the same verb, the creation groans and we groan, it means sigh, as we wait for the adoption of sons. That is the redemption of the body. Now look back to verse 15 and 16 and remember last week, where we were told the Spirit coming within us gave us the spirit of adoption of sonship. He made us cry, Father. He brought us into the family. We knew that we belonged. And although we call God our Father now in reality, though we know we're in the Christian family, and that's the joy of Sunday, isn't it? And your Christian groups that you belong to, meeting the Christian family. Though we know that we can call God Father, and the Spirit is making us part of that wonderful family, yet our adoption is not yet fully signed and sealed, and it will not be so until what? End of verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That lies in the far distant future. So although in my spirit I'm alive and can call out to God and call him Father, my body is not yet redeemed, and therefore it'll catch cold It may get cancer. It may suffer. It will die. Even though I belong to God and am under His grace. Now, you see how tremendously helpful these two warnings have been to us on these two Sunday nights. There is none of that foolishness in Paul's writings that the life of the Spirit means that I'm happy all the day long, that I have no problems, no despair, no moments when I wonder when it's all worth it. Mind you, it is wonderfully worth it, isn't it? Almost every morning when I come down in the morning, I just say, Lord, it's great to belong to you. Thank you for that privilege. I think that every day of my life. And yet I've known, as you will know, if you haven't already known, times of despair and darkness. And why? Well, for two reasons. One, indwelling sin. That's often caused me great despair. I preach to others, and yet I'm still a sinner. Lord, can't you rid me of it? And the other thing that has caused me despair and sorrow is obviously suffering and death, especially those that one has known. Last Friday there was a remarkable service in St. James Streatham. I was just being told about it today. There were 600 people in the church at St. James Streatham. I didn't know it even held that. 500 went to the graveside for a quite young woman, West Indian woman, who was a radiant and lovely Christian. She'd been saved some years ago. She'd been in medicine. She'd been the most marvelous person in charge of a home for disabled people, and the whole home apparently came in buses to her funeral. She had been a tremendous witness for Christ in that area. And after her third child was born, she just died. Now, you see, she's saved, but saved, what does verse 24 say? In hope. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Who's got to have the patience? Not that woman. She's with Christ. She's in the glory. But that young husband and those children, they're going to have great patience. They need great patience, don't they? Will you pray for them? And it'll be hard for them, won't it, every day next week and every day next month and every day next year. It'll be hard for them next Christmas, sitting down at the Christmas table. It'll be hard for them to believe that God loves them. But this chapter is telling them that God does love them and that He will raise us on the last day. That's the promise of God. So the creation sighs and the Christian sighs, conscious of living in a futile, decaying cosmos, conscious of all that is wrong around us, conscious of wrong within us, conscious of suffering and death, yet conscious that the Spirit is living within us. But I have to warn you for next Sunday night that when we look on to verse 26, we shall discover that the Spirit also groans. Shall I tell you why? Because the Spirit living within you is saying to the Father, Father, there's a long way to go with this one. Well, that long way we'll be describing next week. God's purpose to bring us from sin through justification to glory. Let's pray now. Glorious, simple truths that we can receive as very young Christians. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. But also very deep truths to wrestle with, enabling us to face the world and all its complexities. That the whole created order is under the judgment of God and is therefore marked by the two things of futility and decay. Meditate on that this week and see the marvelous realism of the Bible. A world of so much beauty and yet a world of so much bitterness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great letter. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his writing to the little church at Rome. We thank you for that word of Scripture, that it's a word for us today in the 20th century. But we thank you above all for the gift of your Holy Spirit to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit, And we thank you that while sin remains and suffering, yet your Spirit remains. And we pray that his working within us may increasingly give us great confidence and assurance. Grant as we talk about these things, as we bring them to you in prayer, that they may become ever more part of our experience and our understanding, so much so that we may help others and teach them too. All these things we ask in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.